First reading this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains, and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you, or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from the acacia grove to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good, and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
I think I've turned it on. Morning, friends. Good to see you, and to be here, especially a privilege to bring the word this morning. If you have your Bibles, then please open them to Micah, the reading that's been read to us, and chapter 6. Micah is almost towards Matthew in the Old Testament. It's not a book we look at very often, and that's a pity, because it's got some wonderful stuff that it really helps us to think in terms of where we are with the living God. My text is from verse 8, reading, Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love faithfulness and to walk humbly with your God. Just some words of prayer. Master, speak, your servant heareth, waiting for your gracious word, longing for the voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Amen. Well, you'll notice verse 8, mankind, he has told each of you. Now, because I'm the age I am, I'm going to drop into the AV probably and remember that it says, he has told you, O man, what is required and so on. So don't worry about that. In fact, actually, it's interesting, isn't it? We talk about the New International Version, the Authorized Version, or the whatever this one is called, Version. And I don't want a version. I want the Word of God so that I can read it in English. And that was the burden of Luther, of course, wasn't it, in 1400 and something, when he wanted people, carpenters, people who worked in a shop, if there was such a thing then, or cutting the hedge, making a ditch. He wanted them to be able to read Scripture, read the Word of God in their own language. I'm going to try and stop saying version, okay? Because it's not a version, it's the word. And Micah says that God is saying he has told us what is good. And then in verse 1, now listen to what the Lord is saying. Listening is very important, isn't it? We should listen to people. We should listen to our spouse, our children, and various people. How important it is to listen to people, because we will know where they are, and hopefully they will listen to us. There's nothing more important than we listen to God, than we listen to his word, his command, and his word to us. And you know, if you just flip over to Psalm 19 very, very quickly, you'll find that we have in Psalm 19 a most wonderful kind of exhibit of how God speaks to us. And we find that in Psalm 19, we find that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is God speaking to us. And we sometimes think about that in terms of nature, you know, beautiful flowers, lovely garden and so on. Actually, what the psalmist is talking about is something grander than that, really. He's talking about the moon and the sun and the stars. He's talking about space. He's talking about that gigantic thing that we don't know where the end of it is and so on. Because that is the thing that is showing forth, according to the psalmist, that is the thing that is declaring the glory of God. I think that's a staggering thing. God is in nature, and we love the spring and so on. Of course that says that. But you see, people can grow nice flowers. And we were there yesterday. Why can't we grow lettuces like Bernard grew them? You know, because he knew how to grow things. Nobody knows how to hang the stars in space. Nobody knows how to hang the world in space. And these things up there, in their glory, we're trying to go there, we're trying to see it with these telescope things and all the rest of it that people are sending up. I wonder if they realize that they're in an environment that is declaring the glory of God. And that's scary if you don't know Jesus. That is. But then the psalmist goes on to talk about the word of God, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, and so on. So God speaks to us through space, as I would call it, through scripture, and we have the word of God, and today we're looking at a passage where God is saying, listen to me, and I'm telling you. And so we need to be aware of that. And then finally in the psalmist, he talks about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in your heart, who perceives his unintentional sin. How do we know that we are wrong? Because the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. When we read the word and we see, my word, that's where I am and I'm wrong and I must confess my sins to God and I must come and find grace, because there's grace to help in time of need. Now I've lost Micah. Let's find him again. Micah is a wonderful little book. If you have the opportunity to go onto YouTube, you can find, and you just tap in Micah, you'll probably find, if you keep looking, one of those lovely things where it's a kind of a overview. And as the man is talking, there's a pen writing and drawing pictures and all that. It's a fascinating thing. And you can get a complete overview of Micah. We're not having an overview of Micah this morning. But it's really worth it. I want to talk to you really from this text under three headings. Command, commit, and commend. And hopefully God will speak to us as we do that, really. Remember that God is speaking to us in Scripture. We find that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And why is that? So that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. So, he has told you, O man. Now, it does say in our version, he has told each of you. And that is bringing out something that you won't know unless we knew Hebrew. And that is that the man, which is the word for mankind, it's the general view, it doesn't mean it's not women, it means men, women, children, so on, is singular. Now, isn't that amazing? Because Micah's message is to the people of Israel, to Judah, actually, and Israel. And so it's a message to people, lots of people. But he's talking to us this morning as individual people, each of you. He has told you, it says. Scripture is talking to you, not to the people down the road or the ones next door and so on. It's personal. It's a singular word. So you can put your name there. I know this is not a unique and, you know, I haven't dreamed this up. We've heard lots of times this kind of thing. But I suggest it to you this morning. Put your name in the Bible. Do you know your name is in the Bible? Well, he has told Andrew. He has told Stephen. He has told Anne, Rachel, Ruth. Put your name in the Bible, because God's word is talking to you as an individual person. And we need to hear that word. And it's a command, really. That sounds a bit harsh and a bit strong. But you see, we don't really have actually an opportunity to say, well, God says that, but I don't really want to hear that. You should hear it. It is the command of God, and we find that he has told us what is good. So God commits to us. He's not asking us this morning to be committed to him, though that would be a good idea, and that's how the message of Scripture comes to us, that we might be committed. This word today is about God showing his commitment to you and I. And he does that by communicating to us and tells us what is good. He guides us to see his commands, which are not grievous. Jesus said that when we come to him, we won't find his yoke a burden. It will be a light burden, and his way is a way that we will find joy and peace in. God doesn't desire distance, but closeness and harmony. And God is committed to us, really. He has told you what is good. So what God requires and how we live with God is what we are told in Scripture, if we will look for this and hear it. God desires good. He designs good. He ordains good. In fact, the word God may well have its roots in the idea of good, that God is a good God. And we sometimes sing, God is good all the time. And I know that when we go through difficult times, we think, I wonder if that's really still true. It's always true. God is always good. Good all the time. Thank him for that. Now, God's commitment to us is revealed in these verses. I hope I can be succinct and quick about it so that we're not too long with the communion to come. But I want to show you that God's commitment is shown to us here by his pain. Pain. I mean to feel pain, okay? Because God says in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And in the old version, it is, I'm sorry, I'm saying version again. It's, oh, my people. Oh, my people. Can you feel the pain of a God who is finding himself alienated from his people because they've gone off the rails? But he doesn't want them to do that. And he's wanting us, oh, my people. He says it three times, really, in verse 2 and in verse 3. And it would be in verse 5 as well, I think. My people remember what, and so on and so on. Yes. There's warmth and compassion from a God that is committed to us, my people. A quote from David Pryor. The Lord is not reading a long list of grievances. This is a plea of a loving God whose heart has been broken by his people's rejection. And God is interested in relationships, not in records of what is wrong. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Micah's people had become weary of a life of faith. They were turning up to the services and so on and all that sort of business. But they were, as a nation, they were wandering from God and so on. They had a coldness in their hearts. The routine made them tired. Do we have to go again to temple? Do we have to do this again? And yet they were turning up and so on. I have not burdened you, says Isaiah, with offerings or wearied you with incense, but you have wearied me with your sins and with your iniquities. They had contempt for God because they had added to their own worship, they had added the pagan practices that were in the nations around about them. That's just the background of this here. And they were careless about how they were. I think of that word in Revelation about the seven churches, the church at Ephesus. There were so many wonderful things about the church in Ephesus, wasn't there? You'll remember that, perhaps. Their work, their labor, their endurance, how they persevered through and endured hardship, and so on. But they had left their first love. They had grown cold and careless in their worship and in their experience. If we arrive at a difficult place in our lives, let's ask God what he wants to say to us and learn from him, because he's committed to us and he will hear our cry. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote a lovely hymn, "Above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears, the long-awaited call of Christ has found me. The voice of Jesus echoes in my ears." And what is Jesus saying? "I gave my life to break the cords that bind you. I rose from death to set your spirit free." Well, the pain of God is revealed here in his commitment to us, but also really the power of God. Because in verse 4, we read that, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the place of slavery." And there's three wonderful examples of the power of God in what he had done for his people, rescuing them from Egypt, sending Aaron and Miriam ahead of you. And he mentions one or two incidences, King Balak and Moab and Balaam and all these things, which are in history, and they're fascinating to read and look at. I'm not going to look at them in detail at all, but what they mean is that these are things that God did that no one else could have done. That's the point. God is saying, think about these things. My commitment to you is so much that I have the power to rescue you from slavery in Egypt. So I've got impossible Egypt, insidious enemy, and impassable Jordan. They're here in these words, in these verses in Scripture. And they just tell us nobody could have done these things on their own. You didn't come out of Egypt, God is saying. You didn't decide to revolt and walk out. No, I rescued you. And I think we sometimes forget just how much of an iron grip they were held in the land of Egypt. And all the splendor of Egypt and everything was all over the top of them. It was impossible for them to be released from Egypt. And that is why, isn't it, that all through Scripture, when God wants to show who he is and what his power is, he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." That's it. That's the great picture of the power of God. Don't say God can't do whatever it is you need him to do. Because he can. He brought his people out of Egypt. He helped his people through an insidious opposition and murderous intent of the king of Moab. And you can read about that with Balaam, the prophet, and so on, who was hired to give a curse to his people, to God's people. But when it came to it, he couldn't do it. God prevented him from doing that. An impassable Jordan. When Joshua had to lead the people into the promised land, they arrived at the River Jordan at exactly the wrong time to do that, because it was the time when it would be full of water. Not just full of water, but rushing torrent. Impossible. But God said, have the priests go ahead and stand, and when they stood in the water, it went away. Impassable Jordan. Do you know, we used to sing a chorus, have got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no other can do. And finally, let's talk about the passion of God in his commitment. Because he talks about what the Lord requires of you. And put quite simply, what the Lord requires of us is our heart, because he is passionately committed to us. These people were involved in worship which was not reflecting the passion of God. It was a mere heartless outward form, and their heart was not in it. They would be saying, as they say in verse 6 and 7, what shall I bring before the Lord, you know, when I come to bow before the Most High? We're doing all this religious stuff. We're turning up. We're bringing the offerings. We're doing everything. Isn't that enough, you know? No, because their heart was not there. It was just a form. Just going to church doesn't actually do it. I'm glad you're in church today. And I'm glad you're watching if you can't come to church. But dear friends, worship is from your heart to the heart of God. And he's the God who's committed. Think about his pain. Think about his power. And think about his passion. And I have to say this really. The extravagant way in which this is spoken here, should I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression? That's human sacrifice, killing your baby and thinking that that's what God wants and so on. What an awful thing. That it's getting more and more exaggerated because it's getting more and more religious. Just the religious thing of, you know, where are we going to ever end? When we dream up our own religion, when we dream up our own way of coming to God, it ends up with human sacrifice, because that's what paganism is, of course. That's reflected in the pagan world. Do you think this morning that God requires a great long list of heavy commitments? Things that you've got to do, price you've got to pay, place you've got to go. What God desires is for you to walk with him in the joy of sins forgiven. We'll always get it wrong when we make our own mind up. That's why we must go to Scripture, and that's why we must hear what God is saying this morning. I have told you, listen to what the Lord is saying. Because we always get it wrong. It's always, always grace that brings us into contact with Jesus. It's always his mercy. Never less than the sheer mercy of Jesus, dying for us on the cross, shedding his blood to be our ransom, giving his life a ransom for many. That's always the way we come to God. And all these Old Testament offerings were a picture of Jesus doing that. God so loved the world That's the passion that he had. You see, I thought of the prodigal son plodding home with in his rags, lost everything, and he's going home and he's working out what he's going to say to his father. Okay, Dad, I'm going to work for you. I'll work the rest of my life for you if I can just come and live here, you know. You see him plodding home. Think of the father. While the boy is plodding, the father is running to him. I'll work, no, I'll welcome you. This is the passion of God, isn't it? Is it not? The embrace, the kiss, the robe, the ring, the shoes, everything says God's way is so, it blows your mind to think what God is doing and will do for you when we trust him. And when we come, like the prodigal was repentant, he was coming home repentant, but he got the wrong idea of how God would bless him and be with him. It was the idea that he would do something. So God commends us from this word this morning. He has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love faithfulness and to walk humbly with your God. I'm in the old version, sorry, the the Authorized Bible. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. I love the word mercy. It's a wonderful trio of interdependent things, isn't it, which make up a life which is really a good life, the life lived with God, for which we have been saved and being equipped, really. And they're like a spokes in a wheel, a wheel with three big spokes. And the flag of the Isle of Man has three legs on it. You might know that if you've ever been to the Isle of Man. And their motto is, whichever way you throw me, I stand. So there's always a place to stand in this statement here, that we act justly, that we love mercy, that we walk humbly. You're always going to be standing on one of those things, aren't you? Because this is the way that God fills us with his life and with his love. It's a masterful statement. But I just want to give a caution, because this is not a kind of natural goodness, a sort of good idea that if we can persuade people to just do the right thing, to act justly, and to love mercy or faithfulness, if you can like that word better, and walking humbly with God. Wouldn't that be lovely if we could just get everybody to go to lectures or have meetings where we can persuade people to live like that? And that would be all it was. No, it isn't. This is not about living in a civilized manner. And if you're not a Christian this morning, please don't attempt to become a Christian by using this formula, because you will not do it. We must understand that by nature, we can't do this. We cannot live a life that acts justly and loves mercy and walks humbly before God, because that's not our natural place. Our natural place is to be unjust, is to try and get under the wire, is to be irresponsible and just think about ourselves, and to be proud, especially before God. I'm as good as the next person. You know, that's not what God is asking. God's not asking you, are you as good as the person next to you? He's asking you, are you as good as Jesus? Are you like him? I don't know where I am in my notes. I'm sorry. Let's think about this just a minute. We have the gospel so that we can come to a life which will reflect these three little things. They're about what we do. Action. Actions speak louder than words. Well, that's true. And we must be people who act justly. That is that we support justice. I can't believe that Christians would not be people who didn't want to see justice in the world and so on. But I think there's slightly more to this than that. It is to act justly before God and know that he is our God and we must do the right thing for him and by him. To obey God rather than men, perhaps. Society may be different for us in that. Let's be people who act justly. Then it's about who we are, our attitude, to love mercy. The American Albert Barnes wrote this, "Nowhere do we imitate God more than when we show mercy." And the funny thing is that when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus, you know, there's an awful lot of thunder and lightning and terrifying stuff in Exodus, in the mountain and so on. And yet what God said is remarkable. He revealed himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A little Bible leaflet I had at home suggested that in the Old Testament, mercy was God's genuine and active sympathy for his people. Jesus preached mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," in the great Sermon on the Mount. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "Followers of Jesus must be people of mercy. They have found mercy, and mercy has found them." How lovely. And in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says, Jesus is the mercy of God who is coming to be the sinner, the savior of sinners. I love that Paul, when he was writing, to Timothy, he could have said many, many things. He could have said, I was a great scholar. I got a first, in uni, because he did. No doubt about that. Some people think he was next. He would have become the high priest if he'd have been, if he hadn't have met Jesus, in a sense. And then he became a real priest. "I was shown mercy," he said. That was the thing that was topmost in his head, in his mind. "I was shown mercy. Of all my commitment, I've taken the gospel to Europe. I've taken the gospel all around, planted all these churches, written a lot of the New Testament, and so on. Well, what have you got to say, Paul?" "I was shown mercy." And you're shown mercy. We can all say that if we're believers. "I was shown mercy." People don't like mercy. They don't like the idea of mercy. That's why I think they like faithfulness, because that sounds like God is faithful to them and so on. Mercy is something very... Well, it tells me I'm not good enough. Mercy tells me I can't pay the price. I can't ever earn enough in order to come to God. Mercy tells me I'm lost without what? The sheer mercy of God. When Charles Wesley, who was a minister, and I sometimes say this because we need to remember this, he was a very religious man, a minister in the Anglican Church, and yet one day he heard God speaking to him in the room in Aldersgate Street. You know the story. He wrote the hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, because, oh my God, it found out me. And the final thing, not sure how long I've been. I'm sorry if I've been too long. The final thing is our ambition. So we've got our actions, we've got our attitude, but we've got our ambition. Where are you going? What are you looking for? What's ahead? Because here is walking humbly with your God. That's where we're going. We're walking with the Lord if we know him as our friend and savior. And you can't walk with God without holiness, without being cleansed of your sin and given the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he does. Walking implies progress, doesn't it? Direction, perseverance. And walking humbly is to walk with God in a confidence which gives everything to him and looks to him for everything. How important it is for us to listen to God and to hear him this morning tell us what is good, what he requires, and how we can walk with him in the splendor of holiness and humility, giving him glory. I don't know where the last page is. That's good. That's a good place to finish. Let's just be quiet a minute and think in terms of what we have heard and whether we've heard God speaking to us or not. These words from the hymn, O Jesus, I have promised. O let me hear you speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. O speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. O speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Amen.